We'll turn to Romans chapter 1. And for this evening's scripture reading, I just want to read verses 16 and 17, which are really the key verses of the book of Romans. They are the theme verses, you might say. So let me just read those two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, we are back to the book of Romans tonight. And since we haven't been in the book of Romans since June, and we're now in the middle of October, I thought it would be good to go back and just kind of rehearse where we've been. And you can't do this enough with the book of Romans. So the message that I want to give tonight is very similar to one that I gave last September when we got back into Romans last September. It's not identical, but it's following the same outline, because I want to, again, rehearse especially chapters 1 through 8. Now, I know we have quite a few of you young people in here who are quizzers, and I know you're learning the book of Romans, and I think that's wonderful. That's probably, in some respects, the most important book you could memorize and learn. And there's a lot of detail in the book of Romans, but there's something to be said for stepping back and looking at the outline, because it really helps you understand the book. And there's no book that I can think of in the New Testament that would be more critical for us to have a solid grasp of than the book of Romans. Understanding, not just being able to quote specific verses, you know, like we know you've heard of the Romans Road, and people will take you through the Romans Road, and that's good. But it's not just quoting individual verses. It's understanding the logic in the book. It's powerful. It is by far the most extensive, clear, methodical statement of the nature of salvation in the Bible. And it's a book that we ought to be, as Christians, always searching and always learning more of. It is such an important book. A lot of times people will ask me about, you know, well, you know, how do you share the gospel, and you know, what verses do you take people to show them the gospel? Romans is the gospel, and if you can show people the reason or the logic in Romans, okay, you will show them the gospel. Oftentimes, again, when I was just out with Igor a couple weeks ago on a Friday night, and we were street witnessing, at least three or four people, I think, I read this passage too, Romans chapter 3. I take people there. I go to Romans 3, and I read it to them. Okay, read the Bible to people. Show them the Scripture. Okay, and explain it. Okay, it's a powerful thing. That's how you explain the gospel. So if we're going to... The thing about the book of Romans is, especially in the first eight chapters, and that's all I'm dealing with tonight, really is an outline of the gospel. In verses 16 and 17, which we just read, you have the theme verse, and the theme of, well, I'll ask you, what's the theme of the book of Romans? Okay, justification by faith, which is salvation, right? And really, probably even a better way to say it would be the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is the thing that ties everything together as you go through this book. It's all about the righteousness of God. And in many respects, the whole book of Romans is an answer to the problem that we brought up this morning in the sermon on sin. You know, man's great problem is sin. How can a sinner be righteous before God? How can a sinner actually be righteous in life and know the righteousness of God? That's the big question. And the answer is the book of Romans. The book of Romans answers that question. And so here's the outline that I generally would give it. And starting in verse 18, because the first 17 verses we might say is introduction. Important introduction, but introduction nonetheless. Let me just give you the outline, and we'll go through and we'll summarize each one of these points in the text. And again, learn this outline. This is the outline of the gospel. The first point is in chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 21, and it is this. One word. Do you have any ideas? Condemnation. Condemnation. The whole world's condemned. Everybody is condemned. Again, that's where we start with the gospel, right? When you go to the when you present the gospel, where do you begin? With condemnation. Don't begin with Christ. Okay? Christ doesn't mean anything until you've condemned them, or I should say until the Bible's condemned them, right? They have to realize they're under condemnation. We have to realize that outside of Christ, we're under condemnation. That's chapter 1, verse 18 to 321. Then the second section from chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5 is justification. Justification. That is how, in fact, the righteousness of God, how we are declared righteous by God. In chapter 6 through 7, the emphasis, I would say, is on regeneration. That is the Christian's new life. And then in chapter 8, it's on sanctification, how we are made actually practically from day to day, how we become more and more righteous. And then, of course, it speaks of the security of the believer in chapter 8. So this is the outline of the first eight chapters. And let me go through each one of these. First of all, in regard to condemnation, let me say all of these using the word righteousness, because all of it has to do with righteousness. Again, notice what it says in verse 17 of chapter 1, which you just read. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? In what is the righteousness of God revealed? In this text. Quizzers? The gospel, right? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Okay? So in other words, the good news of the gospel is this, that you can receive the righteousness of God. So righteousness is going to be in this whole outline. So the first statement we could make is this, that we have no righteousness of our own. We have no righteousness of our own. That's chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20. And it begins right off the bat in verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So, outside of Christ, how is the righteousness of God revealed? If we're not in Christ, how is the righteousness of God going to be revealed to us? In His judgment. Wrath. Okay, we're under wrath. We're all under wrath. We were born under wrath. If we are outside of Christ, we are under wrath. All those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are under wrath, children of wrath. And that's the way in which the righteousness of God is revealed to the unbeliever. And I often say something to the effect that if we will not have, let me put it this way, outside of Christ, okay, unbelievers, the unbelieving world, God deals with people on the basis of law. The basis of law. And on the basis of law, everyone is condemned and everyone is under the wrath of God. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is liable to the penalty. Everyone suffers the consequences because everyone is under the wrath of God. Inside Christ, He treats us, deals with us on the basis of what? The basis of grace, but on the basis as we're children. We're adopted sons. Okay, so does He discipline His sons? Yes. But we're not under the law anymore. Okay, He deals with us as sons. We are now, He now deals with us on a totally different level than when we were. It doesn't mean we don't have to keep God's laws anymore, but what it does mean is we're now His children. He's given us a new heart, right? We're changed, and He's promised us, you know, His inheritance. So He deals with us on a totally different level. But outside of Christ, all there is wrath. Now, we could divide this section in chapter 1:18 to 3:20 into four sections. And again, this is the part, basically, what are you guys up to in quizzing? What did you go through? What have you memorized through? Chapter 3, verse 3? Is that what you said?
That's true.
Oh, okay. All right. So you guys have memorized most of this section, I believe. And you can, as you're going down through this, you can see we could really divide it into four sections. First of all, in the beginning, it's a condemnation of pagans, right? Condemnation of pagans. He's talking about idolatry, right? He speaks about those who have really descended all the way down to worshiping idols. And again, he goes, because that, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His external power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of incorruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and craving and crawling creatures. And then it talks about, again, it just continually goes downward. Then He gives them over to sexual sin, and then He gives them over to a reprobate mind, and it's just a downward spiral, right? But this is before the gospel came into the world. That's the way the majority of the world lived. The majority of the world was simply in rank paganism. But He doesn't just condemn pagans that are involved in idolatry and sexual immorality and all that, because not the whole world, the whole world doesn't actually worship birds or idols, per se. He then, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, condemns moralists. You know, I like to think of the Ciceros of the world or the Ben Franklins of the world. You know, the people who had some, you know, they certainly didn't think of themselves as pagans or as worshiping idols. They thought of themselves as moral people, you know, good people. And they really weren't, but they thought of themselves that way. But He speaks about that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And we won't read that whole section. But he speaks then in chapter 2, verses 17 to chapter 3, verse 8, about the condemnation of the Jews. That even the Jews, you know, the Jews might look on this and say, well, we're not pagans and we're not moralists. We have the law. You know, we have the true God, the true and the living God. We have the law and the prophets. But he makes it very plain that, yes, even the Jews. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? He goes on and explains that even the Jews are under the same condemnation because nobody keeps the law. Okay? They're all under condemnation. And so he summarizes then, and this would be the last section, which is the most important section, in chapter 3, starting in verse 9 down to verse 20, and this is the summary. This is like the final verdict on all, whether you're a pagan, whether you're a moralist, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, whatever it is, from chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20, it includes all. And this is the great condemnation of all mankind. All mankind is without righteousness. Verse 9. By the way, this is one of the first passages I'd like to take people to. I read this when people say they're a good person, and then we go through the law, I take them to this passage. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So again, he's saying Jews and Greeks. That's everybody. Okay, Jews and Gentiles, all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Remember this morning I mentioned, you know, people always bring that up. They always like to ask, what about the tribe over in Africa that's never heard the gospel, and there's somebody there who's seeking God? I always point them to this. There isn't any. There is no such person. There is no man. If someone truly out there is seeking God, what is that saying? Yeah, God is seeking them, right? And the Holy Spirit is working in them. And if that's true, what else can you know? Or is going to tell them, right? In other words, yeah, he may prepare someone. There may be someone out there actually, but that's the work of the Holy Spirit, right? And if the Holy Spirit really is doing that in a life, guess what? He will send the gospel. I love to tell that story about the Tabiabu people. You ever heard that story? Those people over in Irianjaya, was it? Irianjaya? I always get these names mixed up. Over in Asia. And I know Steve Linetti and his wife and another couple went over there. Totally unreached people group, no written language, never seen a white person. And these four people walked in and spent several years just living among them, learning the language so they could write down the language, so that they can then translate the scriptures into the language. It took them years. And then eventually they did that, and then they shared the gospel, they preached the gospel, they started in Genesis and went through the first part of the Old Testament and then went through the, you know, Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection and all that and the gospel. And there was a revival. I mean, they believed and they started a church. And when they left, I mean, they were there for quite a while, and after they left, they left an indigenous church that had elders. They were evangelizing local other tribes. Okay. An amazing story. But what I like about that story is they talked about the fact that they later told them, okay, that before they had ever come, they had put together this huge raft of sacrifices and fruit, all kinds of stuff. They put on this raft and sent it out. And they were calling on the gods to save them from death and so forth. I mean, they were actually expecting someone to come. And it's an interesting story. You say, that was, I think, God prepared them to receive these people to preach the gospel. But no one in their own seeks God. And so he says, there's none that seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there's not even one. I like that verse especially, because a lot of people think they do some good. Now here it gets down to the nitty-gritty. Here it's like, there isn't any that even does one thing good. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It all goes back to what I said this morning, unclean. You know, when you're unclean, you can't do anything good. Okay? When you're unclean, everything you do is unclean, no matter what you think or feel. Their throat is an open grave. That's quite a picture, isn't it? Their throat is an open grave. Talk about bad breath. I mean, I mean, that's really graphic, isn't it? I mean, what's inside comes out, right? Their mouth is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Those verses are well worth, of course, they're all quotes from the Old Testament, mostly the Psalms, but they are all worth serious meditation. And this describes every human being that's born into this world. It describes you, okay, outside of Christ, right? Now, it's true, especially those of us, you know, I came to Christ when I was 12. I was born again, at least, I mean, that's what I will say. I mean, I think it's probably true, I was probably born again before that. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe the Bible. But, you know, when you're raised in a Christian home like I was, and you come to Christ at an early age, you don't come to the expression of wickedness that other people maybe have, because the Lord in His providence kept me from some of those things. You know, maybe that other people are involved. But it's all there, right? It's all in the heart. No matter what you have or haven't done in the past, the capability is all in the human heart. It's in my heart. It's in your heart. This describes us apart from Christ. That's a huge condemnation, and he ends it with this in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And here's the most important verse in closing it all up. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's really, again, one of the most important verses in the whole section. And it's, again, it's one that I often read to people. And it's one that I emphasize. The Bible says that you will not be justified by keeping the law, which is another way of saying that there's no man who's innocent. Now, that's the first section. If we go to the second section, which is all based on that, beginning in verse 21 and then going through chapter 5, we are declared righteous by justification. So in chapter 1 through 3, we have no righteousness of our own. And now, starting in verse 21, we find that we are declared righteous by justification. And he says, again, very important verses to be able to take people through. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, notice again the phrase in there. This phrase should jump out at you whenever you see it, particularly in Romans. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God. Again, remember, back in chapter 1:18, it said the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. And back in verse 17, it says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a startling phrase, really, when it says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. That's very startling, especially to any Jew. Because how would you define the righteousness of God? By the law. The law is the standard. I mean, that doesn't seem to make any sense. You know, how can you have the righteousness of God apart from the law? And really, Paul says later on, Romans chapter 10, that the mistake of the Jews was that they tried to develop their own righteousness, establish their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God. They thought that they could keep the law. And here we understand that no one will be justified by the law, but only by faith will anybody be justified. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, it's the prophets, the law and the prophets have borne testimony to this righteousness of God, but they're not the means by which we obtain them. I think I mentioned this a long time ago, but you understand when the turning point for Martin Luther in the book of Romans was when he came to understand that the righteousness of God in the book of Romans was not referring to his wrath, but was referring to that which God bestowed upon a believer through faith. It was a standing. The righteousness of God is a gift to us. It's a righteous standing. We receive His righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's His righteousness. The righteousness of God is given to us as a gift. It's bestowed on us. His righteous standing is given to us apart from the law. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just real briefly go through four terms that are in this section that we must understand if we understand justification. And now remember, justification is the central doctrine of Christianity. The Reformers emphasized the fact, and everyone since then, the Reformers emphasized the fact that if you lose justification, you lose, obviously you lose the gospel, you lose the church, you lose salvation, you lose it all. They understood that when you understood justification properly as the centerpiece, all these additions that the Roman Catholic Church had added on over all the centuries, all of them, every single one of them fell away. Okay? This is the central doctrine of Christianity. And it's something that as Christians, throughout our Christian walk, we must keep in the center of our understanding, justification by faith. So there are four words that are critical in understanding justification that are in this section from chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, and I'll give them to you. The first one, obviously, is justification. What does justification mean? Declare righteous. Okay, to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. Again, that's the Roman Catholic thinking. The idea is not that God makes us righteous and then declares us righteous. He declares us righteous. Okay? Justification, again, is a law term. It's a legal term. It's what happens when a judge gets up in the courtroom and you're accused of a crime and you have been found innocent and he says, not guilty. That's justification. He has declared you righteous, at least in regard to this particular issue, right? You are righteous. You have kept the law. You're declared righteous. It's a declaration made about you. Now, in that case that I just gave you, that's an accurate statement because if the person hasn't actually broken the law, we justify them. In fact, the Old Testament often warns about justifying the wicked, which is another way of saying, going to a wicked person and saying, you're okay. Okay, you're righteous. Or the opposite, condemning a righteous man. The Old Testament often warns about that. Say, how could God do that then? How could God justify? Isn't that what He does when He justified you? He justified a wicked person. How can He do that? Right. It's the righteousness of Christ, right? That's why He can be just and the justifier. He can be just and still justify the ungodly through faith in Christ, right? Justification is, there are a couple things that you just need to know this, okay? Because false teaching will somehow mess this up. Because you understand, false teachers and false religions, and especially those that involve some form of, some takeoff of Christianity or the Bible, they will often, yea, verily, always, use our terms and twist them, redefine them. And it fools people. They hear justification and they say, oh yeah, I believe that. You need to understand what justification is, not just know the term. And there are two things you need to know about justification that are very, very important, because this is where they usually get twisted. And the first one is this: justification is outside of you. In other words, it's a declaration made about you. It is not something done inside you. That's very important. It is not a change made in you, inside you. It is a declaration made about you, outside of you. It's exterior to you. Okay? You are declared righteous. Okay? That's a declaration. It's forensic. The second thing that's very important in understanding justification, it's a point in time. It is not a process. As Christians who have put our faith in Christ, we are not being justified. There is this again, people will mix up their terms. Is there a sense in which we can say that we're being saved? Yeah, there is. But there is not a sense in which we are being justified. You must make that distinction. Okay? How is it that we are actually still being saved? Okay, we're being sanctified, and what's down the road? We're going to be glorified. But we've been justified, past tense. Okay? It's done. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Okay? It's done, I think. 11, 12, somewhere in there. It's past tense. We have been justified. We have been washed. Now, that's critical. Why is that critical? To understand that justification is done, past, for a believer, obviously. It's not a process. Why is that important? Okay, there's no condemnation. What, if you think that you're being justified, what is that going to result in? What's that going to lead to? Legalism. Why? Because you're in the process of being declared righteous, and then you can't get to heaven, right, until you're declared righteous. Okay. So if you're in a process of justification, can you have assurance of salvation? No, because you might not make it. Okay. Listen, we've been justified, past tense, done, accomplished, forever accomplished in Christ. It's done. We're being sanctified, right? We're being made holy, but that's not the same as being justified. That's very, very important. And I said this when I went through this before, but I like to really make this point clear. When you bow before the Lord, you pray to the Lord, there's only one reason He hears you, right? It's because of the work of Christ. It's because you've been justified. Okay? It doesn't matter how far you get in your Christian walk, how holy you become, how sanctified you become, how much faith you have, you will never be more justified. You will never be more right before God eternally than when you were first justified. You are not more accepted now than you were then because you've come farther along. You are received by God for the same reason today that you were 10 years ago or whenever you came to know Christ. You're received on the same basis. Justification. You are not received because you read your Bible today or because you didn't get mad at your kids today or because you didn't swear today or because you did this. That's not the reason you're accepted. You're not more accepted in God's sight because you were good today or this week or this month or this year. You are accepted on one basis only. It's on the basis of justification. You have been declared righteous. Does anybody have questions about that term? Yes, Todd. Well, we could put it in this order. I mean, in the simplest way, we could say in eternity past, you were what? Chosen. Elect. Okay, it's true. You were lost in before you were saved, right? But from God's perspective, in eternity past, we were elect. And then, secondly, we could add some other terms, but then when you're saved, there are several things that happen pretty much at the same time. I don't like to put them in an order per se, but you're justified and regenerated. Okay, when you're saved, when you repent, right? Repentance is our response. It's the gift of God, right? But when we repent and believe, we're justified and regenerated. Justified means we're declared righteous. Regenerated means what? We're born again. In other words, we're made alive. We're changed. Not perfect, but we're changed. We have, all things have become new, right? Old things have passed away, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay, we're new creatures. That's regeneration. We're born again. Okay, then, from that time until we get to heaven, we are being sanctified. We're being changed. We're being made holy. And then we're glorified in heaven when we see Him, right? That's 1 John 3. Well, no, does that help? Okay, yes, Mark. Well, let me put it this way. As Christians, we should be increasingly sensitive to sin, right? Now, I think, I think what I said when I used the word overwhelmed, I think I was thinking of unbelievers. I don't know if I made that clear, but I don't think the Christian should be going through his life constantly overwhelmed by sin. But we should become more and more sensitive to sin, right? We should see sin, not only do we see it more often, but I would say we see it in its more hidden forms. When I was saying growing in Christ, you become more sensitive. You begin, I don't know about you, but I know for me, I see, I think more than I did years ago, much more clearly the beginnings of sinful ideas and thoughts. You know, it's like when you go out to the flower bed. You know, if you wait till the weed gets this high and you got to get down and pull it out, versus when it just comes up and it just sprouts. You know, the more you grow in Christ, I think the more you see them when they sprout. You got to get rid of it. But you're more sensitive to sin. You're more sensitive to those thoughts and feelings that come up in your mind and heart that are wrong. So I think, but you understand, when I say sin, how does sin affect a Christian negatively? Okay, it doesn't change our justification. If we're in Christ, we are accepted in Christ forever. That doesn't change. We're not in danger of losing heaven as a Christian when we get mad at our husband or wife or something. We need to repent of that, right? We need to ask forgiveness for that. But that's not going to change our status in heaven, right? But what does sin do to the Christian? Why is it that we must take care of it? Okay, definitely changes our level of being sanctified, which changes what? It doesn't change our standing, but what does it change? Our fellowship. Again, we use a stand, you use your kids as an example. If they're rebellious, some even, I know your kids never rebellious. You're not ever rebellious, Todd, are you? You might, Todd some night might have a bad night. He might not feel so good, and you ever in a bad mood? In a bad mood, right? You're never in a bad mood. When someone maybe sins, maybe your child sins against you or is rebellious against you, it doesn't change the fact that they're your children, right? But what does it do? It might cause some tension, problems, maybe a spanking. I know Todd would never need a spanking, but I mean, some of you might, right? So, my point is, it affects fellowship. It doesn't change standing. Okay? When we get on our knees and pray to the Lord and we ask forgiveness, it does change our fellowship with God, but it doesn't change our standing. We're heard the same as we were ever heard in Christ. Now, I'll tell you, that's comforting for a Christian, isn't it? I mean, that's a very important truth. Okay, so when we sin, we want to confess that sin, we want to repent of that sin, and it does restore fellowship with God, but it doesn't change our standing with God. Now, what other effect does sin have? Because you have to remember this, right? Sin, for a Christian, sin affects fellowship with God, but even, okay, let's say we do something sinful, and we repent of it. Our fellowship is restored. But what else might it affect? There are consequences. All sin has consequences. Okay, there are some words that you say, it might not be, some words you can't take back. And it will affect relationships, right? You can't help that. Even when you forgive or ask forgiveness sometimes. Sometimes you'll do things that will have physical effects on yourself. You can't take that back. Okay, so sin is very important. Dealing with sin is very important. But never is our standing with God changed. In other words, our ultimate standing with God is utterly secure in Christ. That's so important because if we don't grasp that, we're going to spend our lives trying, again, to kind of maintain our standing with God or reach a standing with God. The Christian life is not trying to get to heaven. When we're justified, heaven's guaranteed. We are not trying to get to heaven. We're not trying to earn our way with God. We are seeking to please God, but we're not earning our way with God. We're not trying to be justified. So that's very, very important. Did I answer your question? We should be more sensitive to sin. The irony is that as a Christian grows, we do, in one sense, become more sensitive to sin, even as we truly do become more holy. A Christian should be more holy all the time. Sometimes it's hard to measure that. Sometimes we feel like we're going backwards. Sometimes we feel like we're going nowhere. But over time, the Christian should be becoming more holy, even though he's more sensitive to sin. Sometimes, because we're more sensitive to sin, we think we're going backwards. Maybe we're really going forwards. Okay, we have to leave that in the Lord's hands. But sin is something that never changes, as a Christian, never changes our standing. No, that's true. That's true. That's true. Well, we're not perfect. I would be careful, though, because you have to always remember when you're dealing with the body of Christ, people are at different places. And even Christians, and I can say, myself, right, we can be blind. We can be blind to a certain degree to our own sins. We cannot see ourselves. That's why we pray, Lord, show me my sin and teach me, because... Yeah, or give me wisdom, or help me to understand. So there is that aspect. But definitely a Christian, one that's justified, is going to have a hatred of sin. Now let me just give you, in regard to justification, let me give you the other three words. Justification being the most important. Please, learn that word. Be able to define that word. Be able to explain that word to people. Okay, very important. Okay, justification, imputation. Okay, by the way, let me go back. Justification is just another way of saying, really, in the end, it's another way of saying your sins are forgiven. Okay, but it's very important to understand then imputation. Imputation is how justification happens. Imputation, does anybody know what imputation means? What's imputation mean? Okay, credit, right? It's to account. Think accounting. Okay, when you go to the bank, you put money in the bank, they credit it to your account or debit it, depending on which side of the equation you're on. But you put it in your account. We are justified because God literally accounts to us, accredits into our account, as it were, the righteousness of Christ, and takes our debt and credits it to Christ on the cross. That's imputation. Those are the two sides of imputation. Our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. His righteousness, His perfect life is imputed to us. His righteous life is accredited to me. John MacArthur spoke about this the other night, right, when he went through 2 Corinthians 5. Okay, that's imputation. And that's the ground of justification. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. Now remember, imputation doesn't change anything inside you. Imputation, as a doctrine, is speaking of that which is done outside of you on your behalf. Okay? The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. Your sin is imputed to Him. And then the third word is faith. You're justified. Really, the best way I think to say it is through faith. There are some people that have the misunderstanding that you're justified, like you give God faith and He gives you justification. Like you know. And I don't think that's the correct understanding. Faith is the instrument, not the ground of justification. Now that's very important. What is the ground, again, what is the ground of justification? When I say the ground, the foundation, the basis. What is the basis of justification? Okay, Christ's sacrifice, the atonement, right? The righteousness, the death of Christ. That's the basis. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, My beauty are, My glorious dress. Okay, that's the foundation. The instrument, in other words, the means by which we receive this justification is faith. And what is faith? It is the gift of God, which is why we say it's not the ground. But what is it? Define it on Hebrews 11:1. Okay, good. Okay, faith fundamentally is this, right? It's believing God's word, right? Believing God's promises. Believing God's word. And, of course, Paul in Romans uses the illustration of Abraham. Abraham, okay, what did he believe? Okay, he believed God, but what was it that God said to him? That He would make him a father of many nations, that He'd give him a child, right? And it says he believed God. Faith simply believes God's word. By the way, as I was thinking about this, I don't know if they, I'm sure they did. I didn't see everything in this strange fire conference, but one of the things that I would point out in regard to the charismatics is their misunderstanding of faith. Because faith is not fundamentally a belief that God's going to do a miracle or God's going to do something for your gut. Faith is always biblically grounded on Scripture. It's belief in Scripture, not belief that some miracle thing is going to happen. That's not faith. People say, you know, well, I believe I'm going to be healed. Well, that's great, but that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is God said this, and I'm going to live according to it because God said it. God said that if we believe on Christ, our sins are forgiven. And as we believe on Him, we believe His promises, we trust His word. That's the means by which we're justified. We're justified by believing what He said. You might say it's the complete converse of what happened in the garden, right? Adam and Eve, what did they do? They rejected God's word. They disbelieved it. And when we come in faith to Christ, it's kind of the reverse of that. We are actually believing God's word. And then the fourth word then is grace. Grace is the ground of it all. And that's a word that I'm not going through. It's all through chapter 3 and 4. What is grace? Okay, undeserved merit, purely based on a character attribute of God. God is a God of grace. He's a good God. And he does this on the basis of grace. So we say justification through faith by grace. Did anybody see the Steve Lawson's message the other night? He explained the Reformation doctrines very well. And he talked about that. That was very good. All right. Now, I'm out of time, so let me just in 2 minutes go through the last 2 points. In chapter 6 and 7, then, we become slaves of righteousness by regeneration. Okay. So again, first point, we have no righteousness of our own. Second point, we are declared righteous by justification, right, through faith by grace. Third point is we become slaves of righteousness by regeneration. Now, regeneration happens at the same time as justification. And regeneration is the fact that we're born again. And when we're born again, what happens when we're born again? We're made alive. What happens? It's a miraculous work of God, right? It's a miraculous work of God. It's the power of God. But what happens to us? We're changed. In what way? Okay, we're given the Holy Spirit, right? He's the one that does this, and we receive the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5, 6. But what happens is the law of God is written on our heart. We have a changed heart. You know, it's like it's Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will give them a heart of flesh. I will take away their, that's maybe Ezekiel 11. I will take away their stony heart, and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will make you want to keep my commandments. That's how you know you're regenerated, by the way. And again, I think MacArthur mentioned that, right? The way you know you're regenerated, if you want to know whether or not you're born again, one of the clearest signs that you're born again is that you really do love God's word and you want to obey it. You might fail often. You might see your sin clearly from day to day, but I guarantee you if you're regenerate, you really do want to keep the word of God and you love the word of God. The word of God is not boring to you. The word of God is not... If the Word of God is boring to you, where's the problem? The problem is with you, okay? The problem is with me. It's not with the Word of God, okay? A born-again person delights in the Word of God. They're regenerate. And this is Paul's point in Romans 6 and 7, I think, fundamentally is this, that if you are justified, you are also regenerate. He says you have died with Christ, you have been made alive with Christ. That's regeneration, which is what baptism is a picture of. What he's saying is this: if you're justified, you're not going to go around saying, well, let's sin because, you know, we're justified by faith so I can keep sinning. That would be something an unregenerate person would say. Okay? What he's saying is, this can't be. If you're justified, you've died with Christ, which is another way of saying you've been regenerated. You've died with Christ, you're alive with Christ. This is how he begins in chapter 6. And he goes on and he says, he says you were made slaves of righteousness. Okay, that's a change. You are now changed. He says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And when you're born again, that's what happens. You now died to self and you're alive to God. That's regeneration. And that's his focus in chapter 6 and 7. So those always go together. Justification and regeneration. You are declared righteous and then you are regenerated at the same time. Okay, not the same truth, but the same at the same time. And then lastly, chapter 8, which we've been looking at, is we are actually made righteous, practically speaking and internally, by sanctification of the Spirit. And again, let me just turn over to Romans 8 real quick, and I'll just say a couple words about this, and then we'll wrap it up. And I'll just read the first few verses here. It says, therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? It could not make you righteous, right? It could not give you righteous standing and could not make you righteous internally, right? It could not produce righteousness in you, right? Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What's that? Talking about atonement, right? In other words, so he's really talking there about justification. God has given us righteousness through forgiveness of sins, right? Forgiveness of sins through the righteousness or the atonement of Christ. But now look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I don't like the NASB translation here, but the idea in verse 4 is this, is sanctification. In other words, what he does then is he actually accomplishes in us the righteousness of God. Okay? We're declared righteous. We're given the principle of righteousness and regeneration, become the slaves of righteousness through regeneration. And then in sanctification, he actually works in us, little bit by little bit, day by day, the righteousness of God, so that we actually do become truly, in practice, in thoughts and words and deeds, we become more and more righteous. And this whole chapter, chapter 8, emphasizes obviously the work of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes the fact that on the one hand we have the indwelling of the Spirit, that's verses 1 through 11. Verses 12 through 27 emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We looked at some of those verses last fall and we spent a lot of time there because we did some topical studies. But where the Spirit is, okay, there's mortification of sin, okay, there's being, we're led by the Spirit, okay. Yes. 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 Now I think he's just saying that he became a man. He became like us. You know, he became. It doesn't mean that he became a sinner. So then. The whole chapter then, which we're going to look at now in the next few weeks, Lord willing, he goes on and speaks, this is in chapter 8, about the hope that the Holy Spirit, we have hope in the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about the security of the believer, which is kind of the crescendo of the whole section from chapter 1 through 8, the security of the believer. And one of the most beautiful sections of the whole Bible is the end of Romans chapter 8. And I look forward to getting there. But, well, we're almost there. But so, Lord willing, this fall and going into next spring, we're gonna go through the rest of chapter 8. So, any questions or comments before we close? All right. If not, let's sing hymn number 544. Now, when you realize how truly, for the Christian, everything, from beginning to end, the whole package, salvation, everything about it, has been accomplished by Christ, right? And as we walk day by day, we walk with Christ as we study His Word. And that's the reason we sing this song, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds, right? When we realize what He's done for us and how He's changed our lives and is changing us and the promises of what He's going to do, how can we not sing? All right, let's stand and sing hymn number 544, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds.